friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is 2 Corinthians Discipleship Lessons. And this is Lesson 6, Walking by Faith, Not by Sight, based on 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 15. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you. How rich your word is. Lord, I pray that today, as we study your word, you might focus for us what our role is in your great plan to bring the world to yourself. Open up our hearts, O God, and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has been talking about the wasting away of the outer person, the body, and preparation for an eternal weight of glory in heaven. The contrast between the temporary and the eternal. This passage continues this theme by examining what things will be like in God's presence, our eternal home, and the faith walk that we are engaged in. Paul begins by using the analogy that compares a tent, the most impermanent of structures, with a house designed to last indefinitely. Verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by hands. The earthly tent Paul is talking about is, of course, our human body. If you've been tent camping, then you know that when it comes time to break camp or strike the tent, the poles are taken down, the stakes are pulled, and the tent collapses, finally to be rolled into a relatively small bundle. The word Paul uses is destroyed or dissolved. A tent is temporary and portable, never intended to be thought of as permanent. The tent in this analogy is our human body. But what does our eternal house in heaven represent? Here you'll find a number of interpretations, some of them pretty obscure. I'll list five of them. The body of Christ, the church, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly temple of the Lord's presence, the mansion-like abode to which the Lord's people go after death, and our resurrection body. Option four was adopted by a number of older Bible interpreters, including St. Thomas Aquinas. It imports into this passage Jesus' analogy of death, a mansion with individual rooms, John 14, 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. The problem with the mansion interpretation is that it breaks Paul's own analogy, single tent to house, temporary to eternal. The mansion interpretation would require an analogy of single tent to many room to mansion, an idea which isn't found anywhere in the context. It would also require oika, house, to be used in two very different ways in the same sentence, not very likely. I believe the best way to understand eternal house in heaven is as a resurrection body. I reach this conclusion for a number of reasons. One, Paul has already introduced resurrection a few verses previously at 4:14. Two, Paul taught the Corinthians about resurrection bodies extensively in a previous letter, especially 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. 3. The vocabulary of groaning, 5:2, is found in conjunction with resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, in Romans 8:18-24, written about the same time as 2 Corinthians. 4. The vocabulary of being clothed, found in verses 2 and 4, is found in conjunction with resurrection bodies in the passage quoted above, 1 Corinthians 15:53. It seems likely that Paul is comparing here our impermanent physical bodies with our permanent resurrection bodies. Now Paul continues as he contemplates our present state. Verses 2 through 4. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Here Paul mixes metaphors, adding to the idea of the heavenly dwelling the idea of being clothed. The strong dualism of the Greeks saw death as an opportunity to be freed from the evil body, so that the good spirit might be free at last. But Paul teaches that death is not the freeing of the spirit, naked, unclothed, but the putting on of another kind of clothing, similar to what he had taught the church about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 53-54. In our physical bodies, we groan now and are burdened with physical aches and pains, as well as the other hardships of life. But death brings us into a whole new existence. Verse 4. We wish to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Swallowed up is katapino, literally drink down, swallow, here figuratively with the idea of to destroy completely, to cause the end of something, swallow up. The mortal existence will be fully replaced by life, with a capital L. Indeed, this resurrection body was God's intention all along. Verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Sometimes we act as if this physical world is all there is. Oh, we believe in heaven, but don't give it a lot of thought. But notice what this verse says, verse 5a, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has prepared us not only life in this world, but also life forever in heavenly places. And the Holy Spirit He has given us is our bridge to this heavenly world. Verse 5:5b, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Guarantee of what? This phrase, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come in the NIV, or as a guarantee, New Revised Standard Version, or earnest, is arabon, payment of a part of a purchase price in advance. First installment, deposit, down payment, pledge. We saw this word already in 1:22. The Holy Spirit serves as a reminder that there is more to come. As you get to know the Holy Spirit, you find out that nothing is impossible, that He opens the door to a great adventure in God. Sadly, many Christians have never got to know Him. Is the Holy Spirit only a pledge? Of course not. He is God Himself living within us, but He expands our field of view to see what lies beyond us in the heavenly world to come, and He abides in us to remind us that more is coming. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. In what sense are our bodies like tents? If we were to truly look forward to our house not made with hands, how would it affect our daily lives here? Verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us increases our confidence, so that our fear of death is decreased and we are confident of life beyond this life, confident enough that we will live our lives accordingly. Now, Paul sets up a dichotomy between life in our bodies here on earth and life in God's immediate presence in heaven. In verses 6 through 9, Paul uses two compound words built around a single root, demos, a country district, people of a country. The first word is en demeo, to be in a familiar place, be at home. And the second word is ek demeo, to leave one's country, take a long journey here, leave, get away from. Let me read verses 6 through 8 again. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home, en demeo, in the body, we are away from, ek demeo, the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from, ek demeo, the body, and at home, en demeo, with the Lord. You can't be both places at once. For a believer, it's either one or the other. We see a similar teaching in Paul's letter to the Philippians on whether or not he will be executed in prison, Philippians 1:22-24. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. The reason we're spending time on this is because our Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters have a doctrine known as soul sleep. Essentially, it teaches that when a believer dies, he isn't immediately with Christ, but his soul sleeps or is unconscious until the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. Then suddenly he awakes, unaware that any time has passed. The confusion comes from a common euphemism of death as sleeping, for example, John 11:11-14, and a lack of understanding by some Old Testament authors of eternal life, a truth that was fully revealed in the New Testament. But Paul's teaching here in verses 6 through 8 makes it pretty clear that soul sleep is an inadequate explanation. There is no intermediate sleeping state. We're either in the body or with the Lord. As Jesus said to the dying thief on the cross, Luke 23:43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Dear friend, when you die, your spirit immediately goes to be with God. It is with him that you will enjoy the time between your death and the resurrection. Note carefully Paul's teaching to the church in Thessalonica concerning Christ's return and the resurrection. I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-17 from the RSV translation. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of God, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We see a similar teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Revelation gives us a glimpse of Christian martyrs in heaven prior to the resurrection. I'm reading from Revelation 6, 9, and 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. an old Fanny Crosby hymn, draws on the wording of our passage in 5:4 to express this. When he comes in the clouds descending, and they who loved him hear, from their graves shall wake and praise him, with joy and not with fear. When the body and the soul are united, and clothed no more to die, what a shouting there will be when each other's face we see, changed in the twinkling of an eye. What this intermediate state is like, after death but before the resurrection, we aren't told much, but we look forward to resurrection bodies when Christ returns, and we praise God that our fellowship with Jesus will continue uninterrupted. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. How do Paul's words comfort you when you consider your death? What do Christians believe happens when we die? What will happen to us if we die before Christ returns? What will happen when Christ returns? Our next verse 7 is, we live by faith, not by sight, NIV, or we walk by faith, not by sight, New Revised Standard Version. Such a short 7-word verse, but it sums up the Christian life so powerfully. Live, walk, is peripateo, walk, used figuratively as to conduct one's life, comport oneself, behave, live as a habit of conduct. The way we conduct ourselves is by spiritual sight, seeing things through the Spirit with an eternal perspective. A few verses previously, Paul had written something quite similar, verse 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. A faith perspective marks all mature disciples. Consider these statements of faith. John 20:29, Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We live out our lives here tethered to heaven by the umbilical cord of the Holy Spirit, guided by the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, and expectant that God's promises will surely come to pass. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Corinthians 5:7. What does it mean to walk by faith, not by sight? Why can't non-believers understand this kind of living? What aspects of your life are guided by your senses rather than by your faith? How can you bring a faith perspective into these areas? Since we are confident that our life is hidden with Christ in God, in the words of Colossians 3:3, and since our citizenship is securely established in heaven, in the words of Philippians 3:20, here in verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Pleasing God is now our aim, our ambition in life. Just like pleasing your mom and dad brought joy as a child, now we find joy in pleasing the Lord. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:8-10, live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. For the disciple, life isn't about us anymore, but about him. We don't serve him in order to get to heaven. That's taken care of. We serve him because we love God. We are freed from worrying about saving ourselves so that we can enjoy a life of loving service pleasing God. Having said that, however, we never lose sight of the idea that we are accountable to God. There will be a judgment. Chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The term judgment seat is bema, a dais or platform that required steps to ascend, tribunal. A magistrate would address an assembly from a chair placed on the structure. Here it refers to the judicial bench. We also see this term in Paul's letter to the Roman church. This is Romans 14, 10 through 11. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. There, each person will receive what is due or receive recompense from the Lord. There is a fearful passage in Revelation 20, 11 to 15 about the judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Each person was judged according to what he had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do we Christians have to appear before Christ's judgment? Haven't we already passed from death to life? Paul anticipates Christ's judgment and vindication. According to Romans 14:10, we too will appear before judgment. But, praise God, our judgment will not be for salvation. That issue was settled when we put our faith in Christ, received the Holy Spirit, and our position became in Christ. Our judgment there will be for rewards that we will receive for faithful service. However, while our verdict has already been determined as pardoned, we have enough fear of God that we know what the verdict will be for our neighbors, family, and friends in the world who don't know Christ. Verse 11a, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Persuade is patho, to cause to come to a particular point of view or course of action. Here, persuade, appeal to. If we truly love people, then we will be concerned about their eternal destiny. Thus, several things motivate our evangelism, which we'll fill out further when we study 5:14. One, a conviction of the reality of the final judgment and eternal punishment, that is, the judgment seat of Christ. Two, a recognition of God's love for us. Three, an understanding that Christ died for sinners. And four, a love for sinners ourselves. Well, let's pause here for discussion question four, based on 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 11a. How does Paul's mention of the judgment seat of Christ fit the context here? How should our belief that we Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for our works affect, one, our desire to please him, two, our motivation to persuade people to receive Christ? Well, now Paul appeals to the Corinthians to understand the simplicity of his motives, so they can answer the distortions of his opponents in Corinth. What is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Now, Paul says something curious. Verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. The verb existe me, with the basic idea to become separated from something. The noun form is existasis, from which we get our words ecstasy or ecstatic. The verse can be taken two ways. One, his opponents are saying that he is mad. They accuse Jesus of this too. Festus accused Paul of this as well. Two, his opponents are saying that Paul's ministry isn't truly spiritual because he doesn't have ecstatic experiences. The first makes more sense to me, but either way, he is deflecting criticism by pointing out his commitment to the Christians. Now we see the reason that some people may call him crazy or obsessed. He says, Christ's love compels us. The word compels, urges us on, constraineth us, is synecho, a word with a variety of meanings. Here, to provide impulse for some activity, urge on, impel. Paul's drive to save whoever he can is motivated by love. The Greek construction, love of Christ, is ambiguous. It can refer to love for Christ, objective genitive, or Christ's love, the love he has for us, subjective genitive. My guess is that Paul intended to suggest both, though perhaps love for Christ predominates in his motivational system. After all, it is the first commandment. Paul is convinced of one proposition, verses 13 to 15, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This conviction has several pieces. First, one died for all. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Two, all died. This is more difficult for us to grasp, but if you've studied Paul's writings, you see this clearly. Bruce put it this way. One has died as representative of all his people, therefore all of them are deemed to have died in the person of their representative. This involves the idea of federal headship, which Paul develops in Romans 5, verse 12 through 6, 5. We have been buried with him through baptism. Number three. We shouldn't live for ourselves anymore. Why? Because we died to ourselves. And four, we should live for Christ. He is our life now. We have been united with him in baptism and raised with him to newness of life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. The classic statement of this conviction is found in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is your life. He is your present. He is your future. He is your hope of glory. He is the only meaning your life will ultimately have. Embrace him fully now. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence we have that whether we wake or sleep, we look forward to uninterrupted fellowship with you. Lessen our attachment to our physical bodies, we pray. Lessen our fear of death, that we might live fully now in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.